We're studying together the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want to ask you to turn to chapter 14 with me, please. For those of you who may be visiting, we've been studying 1 Corinthians for, about a year and a half now. And this is our last week, at least for a while. We're going to come back at some point and finish chapters 15 and 16, but not right away. Recently, we've been involved for quite a number of weeks, as you can see from this being part 22 of our studies, in studying spiritual gifts. And this has been, at least for me, and I trust for you, a very valuable study. I think this is probably one of the areas of present-day Christianity that's least well understood and least well taught. There is a tremendous amount of activity going on and a tremendous amount of things being said, and yet just not a whole lot of real straightforward Bible teaching on some of these things. And I trust this has been valuable for you. In our study of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 2 weeks ago, we began talking about the gift of tongues. And we saw that really the gift of tongues is more appropriately called the gift of languages, because the gift of tongues was the supernatural ability that God would give a believer to speak in some foreign language that he didn't know, that he had never learned, as a way of God reaching out with the gospel. We also learned at that time that tongues did not have as their purpose exalted prayer or exalted praise language of some sort. And last week we talked about the fact that the gift of tongues was not primarily intended for use within the church body. Because within the church body, the rule is edification. The rule is building up. The rule is strengthening believers. And that the gift of tongues, especially without interpretation, was worthless and useless for that purpose, since you couldn't understand what was being said. And therefore, Paul made the point clear that the gift of tongues without interpretation is not to be used in the church body because it doesn't edify. Now, that's how far we've come already. And I think a logical question arises. We say, well, look, if the gift of tongues is not for private praise and prayer, and if the gift of tongues is not really intended to be used in the worship service, then what in the world is the gift of tongues for? I mean, it had to have some purpose, didn't it? So what is it for? How do we use it? And that's the very question that Paul wants to address this morning. And after he does that, he's going to go on and give us some a list of guidelines for local church worship. And we want to try to really quickly run through the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, try to finish it, draw some practical lessons from it. And then finally this evening, complete our study on this whole area by my trying to tie all of this together once and for all. And I trust you'll be here for that, because I have some very interesting things that I want to share with you this evening. Let's look for a moment then at beginning at verse 20, and let's try to discern from what the Holy Spirit has written here exactly what is the purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, as we begin, I think we need to understand that God never does anything without a purpose. Everything God ever does, He has a purpose for. God is a God who always moves intentionally. He always moves deliberately. In fact, all of nature is a testimony to the fact that God has deliberate plans. He has purposes. That's why a scientist can do an experiment over and over and over again. It'll always come out the same if he's discovered a natural law, because God does things with regularity and consistency and with purpose. And you will find there's no wasted effort in nature. Everything has its purpose. And if there's anything we don't understand, it's not because it doesn't have a purpose, it's because we don't understand the purpose. And so when we come to spiritual gifts, we should expect to find that God's the same way, that everything God establishes, He has a purpose for. And indeed, He does have a purpose for the gift of tongues, and He's been pleased to tell us what His purpose was for the gift of tongues. And this is exceedingly significant, exceedingly important for us to establish, because if we can understand why God gave the gift of tongues, if we can understand how God intends for it to function, then we can take that understanding and we can evaluate what's being done today, and we can decide, is this gift being exercised for the biblical purpose or not? Is it being exercised legitimately or not? And He gives us a tool for evaluation. Now, the purpose of the gift of tongues is for evangelism. I'll tell you in advance what the conclusion is. The purpose of the gift of tongues is for evangelism. And the Holy Spirit's going to tell us that right here in verse 20 to 22. Let's look. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Paul starts off by saying that he wants these believers to grow up in their understanding. He wants them to mature in their understanding. These people, these Corinthian believers, were interested in emphasizing the flashy gifts, the showy gifts, the outwardly impressive gifts. And they were devaluating the gifts that, even though they maybe weren't quite as showy, were far more valuable, like the gift of teaching and prophecy. And with those of you who were here or have heard the tapes from the earlier part of this chapter know that that's what Paul's driving at in that chapter. And so he says to them that this is immature, to always be looking to emphasize the big, the showy, the flashy. That's childlike. You know, children always like the biggest, even if it's not the most important or the most valuable. That's why a young child will always choose a Tonka truck over a 2-carat diamond. You try that any time. They'll always choose the truck, but the diamond's worth a lot more, right? That's why on Let's Make a Deal, it's so hard when you're sitting there rooting for the person. It's so hard to choose that itsy-bitsy little box on the table instead of that 8-foot humongous box on the stage. You know that the itsy-bitsy one's probably got the more valuable thing in it, but somehow that huge box is just so big that you just can't. And sometimes they have, you know, a baby elephant and stuff behind it. But that big box just gets our thinking. And that's why when you're looking at the Christmas tree, that's why you get all excited when the big box is yours. Because as human beings, there is something almost captivating. There is something mesmerizing, irresistible about big things, about splashy things, about flamboyant things, about size and pomp. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, I suppose, most of the time. But in this case, in the Corinthians' case, there was something wrong, because that kind of childish behavior had distorted their understanding of spiritual gifts, so that they were majoring on the minors. And that's what Paul's saying to them. He's saying, grow up. You guys need to grow up. Now, he says, in malice, when it comes to having malice in your heart, I want you to be like babies. Isn't that beautiful? When it comes to malice in your heart, I want you to be like newborn infants. There's a change in the word here that the King James doesn't reflect for us. The earlier word, be not children, means an older child, a 6, 8, 10-year-old child. But this word here, in malice, be children, really means babies, infants, nursing infants, newborns, we would say. So when it comes to having malice in your heart, I want you to be like a newborn baby who doesn't even know what malice is. But when it comes to your understanding, I want you to grow up, Paul says. And it occurred to me this week, the more we grow up spiritually, the more like babies we become in our heart when it comes to malice. So those two things really are well interconnected. Now, Paul goes on to explain what a spiritually discerning believer would understand about the gift of tongue. If you were mature, Paul says, here's what you'd understand. And he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, that's a quote out of Isaiah. And I want you to keep a finger here in 1 Corinthians, if you would, or a pencil or something, and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 28 in the Old Testament, where this quote comes from. Isaiah chapter 28. And if you're a little new in the Bible and just learning your way around, every Bible has an index in the front. So if you're not sure where Isaiah is, feel free to turn up there and use that. Isaiah chapter 28. Now, I'm not going to go through all this chapter because it's just too much here. But the whole point of this chapter is that the only time God ever used a foreign language to speak to Israel was when he was using it as a sign of judgment on unbelievers. Now watch, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Woe to them, he goes on to say, that are overcome with wine. Now God starts off here with a woe statement. a statement of judgment, a statement of rebuke to the princes and the prideful people of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And these people had been preached to and preached to and preached to and had ignored what God was saying. They had ignored God's prophets and ignored God's message. And you can read about that in the first 8 verses of this chapter, how God constantly rebuked these people and they paid no attention. And finally, in verse 9, we find the people saying to the prophet Isaiah, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast?" The people are saying here, are we just weaned from milk? Do you think we're spiritual babies? Who do you think you are talking to us about these elementary things that you're talking about, Isaiah? We're not mere children that need this kind of infantile preaching. You speak to us like we were babies. Now, they knew the word of God. They're saying, look, we've heard all this stuff before. You talk to us like we don't know anything. Now, they did know it, but they weren't living it. And God was trying to rebuke them, and God was warning them of judgment, and they weren't paying any attention. These were unbelievers. If you look in verse 12, we'll find that to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may be rested. This is the refreshing," and they would not hear. God was offering these people rest. He was offering these people salvation rest, and they wouldn't listen. Down in verse 14, he says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scoffers." Now, that's not the way God talks to believers. These were unbelieving people who would not accept the word of God. And Isaiah and the other prophets were calling them to repentance. And the people say in verse 10, "For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." They go, "And Isaiah, look, you give us order after order. You give us rule after rule. You give us something petty over here. You give us something petty over there. To be frank with you, Isaiah, we're getting a little tired of all your sermonizing." And now in response to that attitude, God says, "Oh, you are you? Well, then let me tell you what I'm going to do next." And this is where the quote now comes from that we saw in 1 Corinthians. Now watch. Verse 11. "For with stammering lips and a foreign tongue will God speak to this people. For he said, this is rest, that you may rest in it. This is refreshing," but they wouldn't listen. "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line." That's the way they perceived what was going on. They said, "Oh, God's just, all this petty stuff again. Why didn't God leave us alone?" And God says at the end of verse 13, "I'm going to send you precept upon precept, friend, and I'm going to send you line upon line, friend, and I'm going to send you something little here and something little there, except I'm going to send it to you in the language of people that are going to capture you, a language you're not going to understand," the end of verse 13, "and you're going to go, and you're going to fall backwards, and you're going to be broken, and you're going to be snared and taken away into captivity. You don't like it when I speak to you line upon line, precept upon precept in Hebrew? Well, then let me tell you something. I'm going to speak to you line upon line in a language you're not going to understand as a sign of judgment that you would not listen to me." And so therefore, God's saying, "You've rejected my commandments in a language you can understand. I'm going to send those commandments on you in a language you can understand. And then I'm going to use that captivity and use those people to break you, to humble you, to bring you low, because you wouldn't listen when I spoke to you in your language." And now back in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "Wherefore, therefore, in light of this fact that God used languages that people could not understand as a sign of judgment upon unbelievers, therefore," Paul says, verse 22, "tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Now, how much more clearly could it be said? Unintelligible speech is reserved by God for use with unbelievers, with people who won't respond, or who haven't responded. But prophecy, he said, that is speech in your own language, is for believers. God always speaks to believers in understandable ways. This is a very complicated logic that follows through here. I'm not sure I really fully understand how Paul's bringing every little detail in. But even if I don't understand how he's bringing Isaiah in, I don't think there's any way to confuse what verse 22 says. Tongues are for a sign for unbelievers. I may not have all the reasoning, but I've got the practical outworking. And you know, this wasn't the first time God ever spoke to unbelievers in a foreign language or a language they couldn't understand. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Now you remember here that Jesus begins to speak in parables. This is the first time he's done it. He's speaking in parables, and he tells the parable in the first 9 verses of the sower who goes forth to sow the seed. You know that parable? Now it's interesting in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou to them in parables? You've never done this before. Don't you know they're not going to be able to understand parables? In fact, we don't even understand the parable." They have to ask him later, "Would you please tell us what you just said? Because we don't understand it." So how come all of a sudden you were speaking plainly? Everybody could understand what you were saying. Now all of a sudden you start talking in parables. What's going on? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, Jesus believes that these people have had all the time they need to respond. All the time they need. And only a few have responded. The disciples, that's about it. So he says to his disciples, "To you guys, to the ones who've responded, to those who've received me by faith, to you I will speak in understandable ways. To you I will give it to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to the people who've rejected me, to the people who want nothing to do with me, to them I'm not going to speak in understandable ways. To them I'm not going to speak in intelligible ways. I'm going to put it all in parables so they can understand what I'm talking about." He says in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have abundance." If you already believe in me, Jesus said, I'm going to give you more. "But to those who have not, from him shall be taken away even what he has." What they think they understand, I won't even speak to them anymore, so they even understand that. Do you see that? Again, now wait a minute here. To who is understandable speech for? Who? Believers. To whom is non-understandable speech for? Unbelievers, right? I say, how do you know these people are unbelievers? Well, because Jesus says, verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they don't hear, neither do they understand. And Isaiah's prophecy has come true of them, that seeing they shall not see, and hearing they shall not hear, they shall not understand, their ears have waxed cold, their hearts have waxed hard." They're unbelievers. Do you see that? God speaks to believers in understandable language. And whenever God chooses to speak in non-understandable language, it's never to believers, it's always to unbelievers. And that's the logic that Paul is using here to justify his explanation that tongues are for unbelieving people. Prophecy, however, which is understandable, is for believers. Now, I don't want to belabor the point anymore. But I think the Holy Spirit couldn't say it any clearer, could he? I mean, how much clearer could he say it? Tongues were never created to edify the church. Tongues were never created to be used for or by believers for their own edification, either publicly or privately. This is why Paul says tongues without interpretations are not to be allowed in the church. This is why, even with interpretation, Paul puts severe restrictions on tongues. This is why tongues for private prayer and praise is a distortion. Because the clear statement of the New Testament is that tongues were given and created by God to minister to unbelieving people. And the whole rest of the New Testament confirms it. In Mark 16, they're called a sign to the gospel preaching to unbelievers. And every time we see tongues appearing, it's in the context of unbelievers. Where tongues appeared in Acts 2, what happened? 3,000 unbelievers got saved. When tongues appeared in Acts 10, what happened? Cornelius and his friends got saved. When tongues appeared in Acts 19, what happened? Men in Ephesus got saved. Whenever you find tongues, you find evangelism throughout the Bible. And so tongues and evangelism go together kind of like soup and sandwich. Tongues were never given for edification. They were given for evangelism. Tongues were never meant for the saints. They were meant for sinners. Tongues were never meant to be used in the church. They were meant to be used in the world. You know, I've done a lot of reading on the early religions around in the time of the Roman Empire. You know, it impresses me that other than today, there were probably more religion around, more different religions, clamoring for the attention of people in the Roman Empire than almost in any other time in history except for today. And I think God wanted to make very certain that biblical Christianity was not just another entry in the religion derby. And so he gave these signs, the miracle gifts of Mark 16, which included tongues, which included healings, which included picking up snakes and not worrying about it, drinking poison, those things. He gave those so that Christianity would be a head and shoulders above the rest, kind of like old King Saul was. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God be with him." Do you hear that? Nobody could do it. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, he says, "Jesus was a man attested, confirmed, verified to you by God." Listen, "by the miracles and the wonders and the signs which God performed through him." Why did God give all these miraculous gifts? He gave it to exalt Christianity above all the other religions of the time. And I can't help but believe that Satan had a large part in making sure that there were that many religions around to dilute the effect of Christianity coming on the scene. This is the gift of tongues. It was a miraculous sign to be used in the ministry of evangelism. And you know something? I think this has enormous significance because, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know of a single charismatic group using the gift of tongues in that manner. Now, there may be one or two, but I don't know of one, nor have I ever read of one. And if that indeed is the purpose God created tongues, then tongues today is not being used anywhere, to my knowledge, according to the stated purpose that God gave it for. That's interesting and revealing, I believe. Well, from here, Paul goes on to give us a list of procedures that he wants used in local church worship, and we're going to leave tongues for a little bit now and kind of switch gears into this and try to finish this chapter this morning. The Corinthians were having so much trouble with their local church worship that apparently Paul felt like it was necessary to write and tell them how to do it. This is kind of like the Robert's Rules of Order for local church worship, in a sense. And Paul didn't cover everything in here. There's probably lots of principles that apply to local church worship. He only picked three. Now, I'm not going to go through in great detail all of this because, number one, we don't believe tongues are operating today, so that doesn't affect us. And we believe that prophecy, the true gift of prophecy, ceased after the New Testament was completed, so that doesn't really affect us. But there are some principles that underlie Paul's comments about tongues and prophecy that do affect the church today. And what we want to do is not talk about tongues and prophecy because that doesn't concern us for this church. But what we do want to do is draw the principles that underlie what he's saying out and apply them to our church. And there's three. The first principle is one we've already talked about. Principle number one for local church worship is that all things be done for edification. Verse 26, the very end of the verse. Let all things be done unto edifying. And as I shared with you last week, edification means to build up. to help Christians grow and develop in their walk with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we talked at length about this last week. It's interesting to notice here that Paul says in verse 27, if a man speak in a tongue, let it be by two at the most by three, and that by course. Now, by course is Old English for one at a time. Let him do it one at a time, two or three at the most for a service, and let it be interpreted. And if there be no interpreter, therefore you can't understand, therefore there's no edification value, then let him keep quiet in the church. Why? Because if he can't edify, it doesn't belong in the church. Then he switches to prophecy. He said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. He means now a prophet would stand up and a prophet would preach the word of God. Remember we told you a prophet could preach the word of God, but he also had the ability to get direct revelation from God. So he says, this man stands up, let him preach the word because that's edifying, and let the other prophets sit around and evaluate. Now let's see, is that the right Greek word here? I don't know, did he get the tense right? Let him evaluate, make sure the man's teaching what's right. Then he said, if anything be revealed to another prophet that sits down or sits by, verse 30. If I'm sitting down and I'm a prophet and all of a sudden God reveals something to me directly and supernaturally, which could happen with a prophet, then he says that the man who is standing and preaching is to sit down. And the man who just got the revelation is to stand up because the immediate revelation from God takes precedence. And he says, for you may all prophesy one by one. Notice the stress here. One by one. That all may learn and all may be comforted. See, that's the point. The local church is a place where people can learn and a place where people get comforted. For the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We'll talk about that in a minute. So principle number one is everything should be done for edification. Principle number two is that everything's to be done decently and in order. Down in verse 40, skipping ahead a little bit, let all things be done decently and in order. Now notice, the tongue speakers, even with interpreters, how did they speak? One by one. The prophets, how did they speak? One by one. Why? Because God wants everything done decently and in order. And he says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And people say, what in the world is he talking about? What he's saying here is that the spiritual gift of prophecy is subject to the control of the prophet. The spirits of the prophet, that gift, is subject to the control of the man who has it. That's why a tongue speaker without interpretation can be quiet. That's why a man standing up and teaching can all of a sudden stop and go sit down and then another man come up and start. Because the gifts that he's referring to are under the control of the people that have them. And friends, every spiritual gift is under the control of the person that has it. If not, how could we ever do anything decently and in order? And notice, would you, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. That's why God made gifts subject to the person who had them. Because God's not a God of confusion. Every spiritual gift can be controlled by the person who has it. Otherwise, it'd be pandemonium. Can you imagine some woman sitting here, or some man, doesn't matter, with the gift of helps? And all of a sudden, we're in the middle of a sermon or in the middle of singing a hymn or whatever it is. All of a sudden, they pop up out of their seat and they run out and they get the vacuum cleaner and running the vacuum cleaner down the aisles here. And we're trying to preach or sing or whatever. Maybe one of the gentle elders here would get up and wander over to her and tap her on the shoulder and say, sister, what are you doing? We're trying to have a service here. Can you imagine if she said, well, I can't help it, brother. I got the gift of helps, and the Spirit of God's got hold of me. And I got to exercise my gift, and I just can't help it. My hands just had to go grab that vacuum cleaner, and I can't sit down. God's just got me, and I'm exercising my gift. And we say, but we're having a service. I can't help it, brother. My gift's got to be exercised. God's got me. And that's absurd, right? If God made spiritual gifts like that, this place would be absolute tumult. That's why God made gifts subject to people's will. Because God wants things done decently and in order. And that's just not a principle for the Corinthian church. That's a principle for every church. Look at verse 33. For God's not the author of confusion, but peace, as in all churches of the saints. Every church was to function that way. That's why planning is good. That's why goals and objectives are good. Because things are to be done decently and in order. Now, third principle is one that I touch on with trepidation, but I'm going to touch on it. It begins down in verse 34. If you haven't been here for a while, you may not understand why I touch on this with trepidation, but you ask somebody who's been here and they'll tell you. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for a woman to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, literally submission, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home, for it's improper. The word really means here, it's improper for a woman to speak in the church. What? Did the word of God come from you only? Or came it unto you only? Now, the principle that's involved here is a principle of male leadership in public worship. We've had a principle of edification, we've had a principle of decently and in order, and now we've got a principle of male leadership in worship. Now, I don't know why Paul picks this out to mention it, except that apparently the Corinthians had problems with this. Maybe they had an excessive amount of women's leadership in their worship, and that's why Paul picked to mention this one. And we had four messages on women's and men's roles back in 1 Corinthians 11, and I went into this in great detail, so I'm not going to go into much detail this morning. I'm just going to touch on the verses. He says here, let the women keep silent in the churches. The women are not to exercise formal leadership in public worship. And notice, would you with me, please, that he says that the women keep silent in the churches, plural. This wasn't just a principle he was giving the Corinthian church because they were having problems. This is a principle for every church. He says, rather, let them subject themselves, I think the New American Standard Translation will say, let them subject themselves. That is, that their public roles should match their private position with God in the home. If a woman is supposed to be in subjection in the home, then she should be in subjection when she's out in public involved in worship. That's what Paul's saying here, just like the law, just like the Old Testament says. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home. If a woman wants to know something, apparently there was the ability to ask questions during the worship service, perhaps. We're not really sure what this refers to, but the point is that the husband is to have a ministry to his wife. That's the point. He says, for it is improper, it is immodest, literally, it is immodest for a woman to speak in the church. Now, that's the principle, and I think it's up to the leadership of every local church to decide how far they're going to take this principle. And we went into some detail on the tapes back in 1 Corinthians 11 that I mentioned as far in terms of how far we believe we're going to take it. And so I'll just encourage you to pick up those tapes if you're really interested in terms of where we draw the lines on that. But we're committed to the principle because the principle is scriptural. Now, I'd like to kind of leave that a minute and touch on the men. Because you see, men, this puts a tremendous stress on us. It says if a woman wants to know something, she's to go home and ask her husband. And that means that men here are in the position of having to exercise ministry to their wives. Men are put in a position of tremendous accountability here. If a woman agrees to obey God and be in submission, both publicly and privately, then the responsibility falls squarely on the man to disciple her, to answer her questions, to meet her needs, to provide spiritual input. And you know, as I go around, I meet Christian men. Most Christian men I meet are fanatics on this principle. Really. They're fanatics on their wife being in subjection. I'm convinced a lot of it is just displaced ego problems. But some of it is legitimate. Men are fanatics. My wife, she's going to be submissive. Well, okay, fine. But you know what? I don't find any men who hit their hand that hard on the table and point their finger with that much pizzazz when it comes to their exercising their role as the leadership in that home and of pouring into their wives and pouring into their children. And I think that's tragic. Not only tragic for the women and the children who don't get the spiritual input, who are neglected spiritually, But I think it's going to be far more tragic when that Christian husband stands before Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "All right, your wife was in subjection. Now what did you do?" I want to tell you something, men. All the excuses we use aren't going to hold up then. I want to tell you something. When people stand before the judgment throne of Christ, there's not an excuse in the world that's going to hold up for anything. That's a serious issue. And I think before we jump on the women, wisdom would demand we examine ourselves. And I think I would suggest to us that we're going to find as men that the violation of this principle is far more flagrant with us than it is with the women. And I think we men need to be made aware of the fact that this is not a one-sided coin. It's a two-sided coin. And if you're not sure exactly how to be the kind of husband you want to be, then we've got some exciting things on the drawing board here to try to help you. You pray for us, because we want to provide you the help to be that way. But we just thought I'd turn our eyes from the women for a minute back where the eyes really belong here, which is to us. Okay, these are the principles then that Paul outlines. Number one, all things are to be done for edification. Number two, all things are to be done decently in order. Number three, men are to take the leadership role in public worship. And these are the principles that we have to zealously guard here at McLean Bible Church. Because verse 36, did the word of God come out from you? Did it come to you only? You think you're the only church in the world? You think you guys have the freedom to do whatever you feel like doing, regardless of what the rest of the churches are doing? Besides, Paul says, verse 37, if a man thinks himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This wasn't Paul's petty prejudice, as he's been accused of. This was God speaking. And Paul says, any spiritual man will recognize this is God speaking. And if a man wants to be ignorant, if a man wants to be rebellious, if a man wants to argue, Paul says, then let him argue. I'm not even going to waste my breath arguing with him. Because any man with any spiritual discernment would know that these are the commandments of the Lord. Speaks highly, I think, of the apostolic authority that Paul had. Now, I want to go back because I skipped a couple of verses, and I did that on purpose because I want to use them to kind of close with this morning and leave us with a practical challenge. Verse 23. And I want us to see that the church gathered, the corporate church gathered, can be a far greater instrument in evangelism than even the gift of tongues can. Watch this now. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and obviously the church did, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Obviously the church met corporately somewhere where an unbeliever would walk by and come in. Will they not say you're mad? I mean, here this unbeliever comes to the door, he opens the door, he walks in, here's the whole church with their hands up just speaking in tongues, and he thinks you're crazy. I had a pastor friend of mine who told me, he said, when I was growing up in West Virginia, I used to go by the tent meetings and watch the Holy Rollers. And he said, man, I thought, for years, he said, I didn't want anything to do with Christianity because I thought those people were nuts. That's what Paul's saying here. Saying if people walk into something like that, they're going to think you're crazy. But if an unbeliever comes in and the word of God is being preached in an orderly, understandable way, and the Spirit of God is released to move in that church, watch what happens. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not or is unlearned, he will be convicted. His soul will be called into account before God. He'll be judged by the word of God. Verse 25. And the secrets of his heart will be made manifest. The word of God will begin to dig into his soul and dig into all those things he's pushed back and will reach that man, make him see himself for what he is, reveal to him his sin. And he'll fall down on his face in humility, in conviction of sin, and he'll worship God. He'll receive God. He'll put his faith in God. And he will confess openly that God is here of a truth. Not because somebody told me God's here, but I've been here. And truly, I see God was here. God met me here. And I want you to see that all of that happened not because salvation was being preached. Would you notice he doesn't say the gift of tongues, which was for evangelism, was being done with interpretation. That would have been evangelistic, and maybe that would have reached the man, but that isn't what was happening. Nor was an evangelist standing up and preaching the gospel. That wasn't what was happening either. Prophecy was going on. The body was being taught the word of God. This man didn't get convicted of his sin. This man didn't get saved because evangelism was being preached. This man got convicted of his sin because the power of God was so strong in that place. And the Spirit of God was so revealed in that place that he walked in and God hit that man. And the man couldn't escape. He couldn't evade God. He couldn't sidestep God. Even though maybe no one was telling him about his sin directly, the Holy Spirit was telling him about his sin, and he fell down on his face and he received God because God was moving there. Not because evangelism was being preached. And I really believe that you'll find as you look in the New Testament that as local assemblies began to be established, the gift of tongues and all these other miracle gifts began to fade out. You know why? Because a local assembly is a far better evangelistic tool than the gift of tongues. Both tangibly, as they reach out, as they help the poor, as they love each other, as they conduct themselves with integrity before believers, as they, as Peter says, keep their behavior excellent in front of unbelievers, 1 Peter 2:12. Tangibly, they're a good witness. But intangibly, a body of believers that's filled with the Spirit, obedient to the Word, surrendered to the Holy Spirit, that meets together to worship God. God manifests His presence there and His power there in a special way. The Holy Spirit is released to move in that assembly. And as an unbeliever comes walking in, he can't avoid God's presence. He can't evade God's conviction. He can't sidestep God's Spirit touching his innermost being. And he becomes overwhelmed with the presence of God. Now, I don't see many churches like that. Do you? I was in a church not too long ago where the invocation was, God, please be here with us today, was part of the invocation. It bothers me when people pray unbiblical prayers. Does that bother you? Bothers me. Because God was there, wasn't he? God's everywhere. See, the problem was not that God wasn't there. The problem was that bodies of believers need to stop hindering the God who's there from showing himself as being there. That's the problem. God's there. But you know, God's justice sets limits on what God can do. You see, God wants to save everybody in the world. Do you think that's true? Do you think God would like to see everybody in the whole universe go to heaven? If you do, raise your hand. That's good, because that's scriptural. 1 Timothy 2:5. For God is not willing for any to perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. God wants everybody to come to repentance, right? But God's justice won't let him save everybody unless they're willing to come in repentance and faith. Now, in the same way, God desires with all of his heart to manifest himself through the church of Jesus Christ in a way that would shake up this world. But God's justice won't let him unless the church of Jesus Christ is in a position that he's pleased with. Unless we're worshiping, surrendered, holy, obedient bodies, God can't do it. When there's sin in the body, when we have rebellious attitudes, when we have discord and strife, when we have jealousy and envy, when there's selfish attitudes, selfish behavior, grumbling, complaining, when the leadership is ungodly, when there's not mutual submission of the parts to one another, God cannot do what he wants to do. And we've all been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. I have no problem confessing. I think I've been guilty of everything in the list I just gave you. God's Spirit is willing, but we have to meet his just demands or God's justice won't let him do it. And as local bodies, we can only begin being that way as a body when we start being that way as people. You see, broken bodies are made up of broken people. Worshiping bodies are made up of worshiping people. If we can't tackle this on the body level, we've got to tackle this on the individual level. You know, the basic teaching of the Gospels was that God was present in one man. And the basic teaching of the New Testament, the church letters, is that God is present in the church. And as I look in the Bible, I find in the Lord Jesus Christ that Almighty God was able to be Almighty God because the Lord Jesus Christ did not hinder God one iota. The Bible says that God gives him the Spirit without measure. Everything God wanted to do through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to do. The Lord Jesus never restricted God's power one bit because he was so totally surrendered, so totally on the altar. And what I believe God wants to do today, since he's residing in us now, is reflect himself that same way through the church. God should be as free to manifest himself through the church as he was to manifest himself through Jesus Christ. And any sin in the church limits God. Any sin in the church hinders God. And I believe, friends, this is a solemn thing, that the hindrances in each one of our lives hinder the power of Almighty God. To me, that's a staggering thought, but it's true. And I believe for God to be fully glorified, God's people have to be fully dealt with. And my heart prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would cause the light to dawn on us. May we lift our eyes to heaven and say, "Oh God, how much we have hindered thee." I believe God's working in McLean Bible Church towards the day when we will no longer restrict him. I believe God is working towards the day when this local assembly will be so surrendered to him that he'll be as free to do what he wants through us as he was through his own son. And beloved, don't we want that? Don't we want an unbeliever to come walking in these doors and into this sanctuary, and the minute he walks in here, get goosebumps on his flesh and say, "My goodness, what in the world is going on in this place?" Isn't that what we want? So that before anybody even opens their mouth to him about the gospel, God has already worked in that man's heart because the Spirit of God is here in power. Isn't that what we want? Well, to get it, we're going to have to lay everything on the altar, friends, and sacrifice it to this sacred purpose. And by the grace of God, I beg you to do what I've been doing all week, getting before God and saying, "God, I am ashamed. I have delayed your work. I've hindered your work. I've hindered your life here and your manifestation of yourself. Lord, I've blocked the spread of the gospel. And I've been guilty of limiting your power in this body. Lord, I put all that I have on the altar today. And I leave it there. Lord, make me a person who hinders thee no more." I trust you're willing to pray that along with me. Because if God gets a few hundred of those of us who'll pray that and mean it, my friends, God will be free to move here in a way that I don't think standing here this morning or sitting here that probably most of us could even imagine. That's what God wants to do. And the only thing hindering him is us. Let's pray together. I want you just to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to pray that basic prayer that I just prayed. And I would just ask you, if God has really spoken to your heart this morning, just in silence, to pray it right along with me. Unto the Lord, and he'll honor. Lord, I'm ashamed. I have delayed thy work. I've hindered thy life. I've blocked the spread of the gospel. I have been guilty of limiting your power here in this body. Lord, I put my all on the altar today, and I leave it there. Make me into one who blocks thee and thy church never again. Father, we thank you for those people who you know prayed that. Lord, I just really pray that you would be pleased to make me, the elders of this assembly, every single part of this body, into these kind of people, that you would be free to do through us what you want. Lord, what a solemn calling. What an awesome responsibility. And yet, Lord, we know we don't have to do it. You'll do it. All we have to do is allow you in your justice to be free here. So, Lord, work in our hearts. In these quiet moments, convict each of us of where we've been guilty of limiting you, of hindering you. It won't be the same for all of us, but every one of us here, Lord, probably has been guilty in some area. Show us where it is, Lord. May we lay it on the altar that you'll be free to work. And we claim that future for this assembly. We want this to be a pure body that hinders you no more. Do your work in our hearts, Lord, for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.